Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it. All the days of your life it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And he drove the man out. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's just pray for Graham as he comes to speak to us. Father God, we thank you for your word that you've given us.
Thank you very much, Tim. If you're new here at Grace Church, let me explain that we're working our way through the book of Genesis. We've been looking through how God has created the world and created people to live in it in relationship with him. And then just last week, we began to see what had gone wrong with creation. So we're picking up from that point. I want to begin today with a video clip. It's from a film many of you may know called Good Morning Vietnam. It's quite an old film. Many of you have seen it. And let me just explain. If you haven't seen it, let me just explain. It's set during the Vietnam War, and it's about the song on the radio. Let's watch this together.
I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. I see skies of blue and clouds of white, the bright blessed day, the dark sacred night. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. The colors of the rainbow, so pretty in the sky, are also on the faces of people going by. I see friends shaking hands, saying, "How do you do?" They're really saying, "I love you." I hear babies cry, watch them grow. They're like much more than I've never known. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Yes, I think to myself, what a wonderful.
I think that's a very profound example of what a mixed up world we live in. It begins with a beautiful day and moves to such horror and violence. But with that song about how wonderful the world is, about, you know, beautiful creation and friends saying, how are you and I love you and so on. And the fact is, the world that we live in is very, very mixed. Good and bad, kindness and hatred, joy and sorrow. It's a wonderful world in many ways, and it is a horrible world in many ways. So, I want to move to a question for us to think about. How do people explain that? How do people explain the good and the bad, the mixed up nature of the world? On your tables, just for a moment, what explanations might you hear as to why the world is so mixed? Go for it. Okay, let's draw back together. Hopefully just a few thoughts to get you running there. Let's hear a few of them. What might people say to explain how mixed the world is? Any volunteer explanations? Yeah, Tim.
Parenting.
Yeah, okay, I'll come back to that in a second. Blame it on the parents. Tim?
Lack of education.
Lack of education?
Okay,
lack of education, possibly inequality of resources more generally. Some people get stuff, some don't. Yep.
A lot of people would point toward the suffering in the world as he's not a good God.
Yeah. So maybe we'll point to the suffering and say, well, therefore there can't be a God. It is interesting to ask, not aggressively, but just to ask back, so why do you think there is suffering in the world? As in, who's got, you know, it's a very good question to ask a Christian. And it's not an easy question to answer. But why do you think the world's full of good and bad? Tom?
Some people say that we're basically good, but we occasionally do bad things.
Yeah. So some people basically would say, effectively, the world's full of evil stuff because we're not nice people. But occasionally we can do some nice things, or perhaps we're basically good people, but we sometimes do wrong things. Maybe some people would say, well, some people do more wrong than others. Some people are bad people. Most of us are good, classify some people as bad. Any other?
John here had a one-word answer.
What was the one-word answer?
Sin.
Sin. There you go. Well, we'll come back to that. Some people will say the world is so mixed because of human nature. You know, we are bad people. We are selfish, self-orientated. We hurt each other. As we've looked through Genesis, we've mentioned the view that people are just the most evolved animal in the world. And if that's what you think we are, and this isn't commenting on the truth of evolution or otherwise, if it's simply saying if that's all you think we are nothing other than an evolved animal, then what do you expect? It's survival of the fittest, so of course we'll hurt each other if that's to our advantage. And some kind of full-on atheist types will say, well, that just explains the world. Except it doesn't really, because it explains the rubbish stuff, it doesn't explain the good stuff. Why then are people also so capable of such
goodness and kindness and generosity, even to their own detriment. Well, other people would say, well, it's because some people are bad. The majority of people are kind and loving. The world is wrecked by a few bad apples. Well, it only takes a moment's reflection and a bit of honesty to recognise how selfish and unkind our own hearts are and can be. Now, we might not act it out all the way, but to say that we're actually all completely good seems pretty naive. It's most common, as Tom mentioned, to say, well, people are basically good, but then connecting in with Tim and Tim, something makes us go wrong. Maybe it's upbringing, parenting, education, society, culture, media. Something affects us. And of course, whatever you think the source of the problem is then becomes the solution. So people try to improve parenting or education or do things in politics or whatever it is. At various points in history, some people have tried setting up communities to overcome what they think the issue is. Let's all get away from contemporary society. Let's withdraw. Let's set up a society that works this way with this sort of education and this kind of workplace standard and so on. But whatever alternative community has been set up, sooner or later, has seen the mixed experience of good and bad. The explanation from the Bible is that we were made good and the world was made good. And that is why there is so much that is good and enjoyable and right about life today. But we have gone profoundly wrong. Sin is the Bible's word for it. Like a plant made beautiful and healthy and alive, that is still living but now has a nasty disease kind of running all the way through it. Or for the techie ones among you, a computer program that worked perfectly and efficiently without a glitch that now has some virus. And in both cases, it still works, and yet it's not what it was supposed to be. You can still see the shadow, as it were, of what it was, but there is a shadow now. That explanation of why the world is how it is here in Genesis chapter 3. We saw the first part of the explanation last week, where we saw people turned against God. The God who made them, the God who gave them life and everything they had, they try and turn against him. They try and live without him. It's what we each do as well. And what we're looking at today specifically are the consequences, the results of rebellion. And this passage, I think, unlike any other in the Bible, explains the world to us as we know it. Four things that characterize the world. First of all, in this passage, we see shame and fear. See verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them, Adam and his wife Eve, were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And this is in deliberate contrast to the end of chapter 2. See the last section of chapter 2, further up the page. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Now, as a result of their rebellion, they are conscious of their nakedness and their instinct is to cover up. And not because nakedness was wrong, but because they now have something to hide. Something has changed inside them. There is no longer the freedom and innocence that there once was. There's shame. This is why we feel the need to hide from each other. This is why our instinct is to cover up rather than to be open. It affects our relationships with each other. and it affects our relationship with God. Verse 8, then they hear the sound of the Lord God as he walks in the garden, and their instinct is now to hide from him. God calls to him, verse 9, where are you? And Adam replies, verse 10, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid. Because I was naked, so I hid. Before this, there would have been freedom and confidence, closeness in relationship with God. And now there is fear and hiding as a result. We become aware of this shame and this fear of God because we've turned away from God. This is why people often don't want to talk about God and may change the subject when God comes up, or busy themselves in life and push thoughts of God away. We want to hide from him. We're afraid of him. And so although God made us to know him and love him and to know and love each other, into those relationships now comes shame and fear. Secondly, there is blame and conflict. God asks Adam what he has done, verse 11. Have you eaten from the tree? Look how Adam replies. Verse 12, the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Adam manages to blame God and Eve in one short sentence. The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. That's how it runs. So yes, I ate it, but it was her fault. And you put her here, so it's your fault. And the implication is, left to myself, I'd have been fine. So God turns to the woman, verse 13. What is this you've done? And the woman said, the snake deceived me and I ate. It was the snake's fault, really. You may have heard the old joke, you know, Adam blames Eve and Eve blames the snake, and the snake hasn't got a leg to stand on. But it does convey a truth, which is from this point on, we become blame shifters. Whatever happens, whatever's gone wrong in life, someone left the door unlocked at home, someone left muddy footprints, whatever it is, it either wasn't me, or it wasn't my fault because of someone else. Why is it that those lines come to my mouth so quickly? It was because, and I'm justifying myself. It's because of this. This connects, of course, to that sense of shame. We do things wrong now, things we shouldn't, and we know it. And so we try and shift the blame and squirm out from under the guilt. So God moves from the man to the woman to the snake, verse 14. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Some people have said that from this moment on, it was that snakes crawled. Before that, they had legs, and this is how they lost them. And that is possible, but it's not necessary. Sometimes in the Bible, something that is true already is given new significance. And so the snake here crawling on the belly and so having dust go in its mouth and so on is seen as a sign of humiliation, as judgment from God. And that judgment now includes conflict. Verse 15, I will put enmity, war, conflict, hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. See, we know that this serpent isn't just an animal. We saw last week it represents Satan, who is a spiritual being who has turned against God. And so God is saying there will be this conflict, this war between the snake's children and the woman's children. Now, I don't know that Satan has children the same way as women have children. But the point is there's this ongoing battle between evil spiritual power and people. Satan is people's enemy. He looks to harm and destroy. Jesus spoke that way when he interacted with people who were demon-possessed, for example. We see different examples of this through the Bible. I mean, one striking one, I think, later in the Bible is the story of a guy called Job who suffers tragedy and illness and what looks like great misfortune in his life, and we know it's because of Satan. It's only under God's permission, but it's part of a spiritual battle going on behind what looked like just unfortunate events. This enmity is the start of this ongoing conflict. There is also conflict between men and women. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I'll make your pains in childbearing very severe. We'll come back to that in a second. But look at the second part of the verse. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. It's most likely, it's a debated verse, but it's most likely that that describes the woman's desire to control the man, but the man responding by ruling over her. Now, those same words are used that way in the next chapter. This is the start of the battle between the sexes. Now, back in chapter 2, the man and the woman were one flesh. Intimate, close, united. Now they are blaming each other, and there's a prediction of this ongoing conflict between them. Thirdly, there is pain and frustration. Back in verse 16, to the woman, he said, I'll make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you'll give birth to your husband. Then verse 17, because you listen to your wife, he says to Adam, and ate that fruit, cursed is the ground because of you, through painful toil you will eat food from it. There is pain for both the man and the woman in the realm of childbirth and in work. The physical world, including our bodies, don't work as they were supposed to anymore. We're told the ground is cursed because of you, because of Adam. The physical world is affected by this rebellion. People were made as the rulers of the world. We're connected to it intimately, and in our rebellion against God, it goes wrong. It's thrown out of order. And so, verse 18, it'll produce thorns and thistles for you. You'll eat the plants of the field. It's by the sweat of your brow now you'll eat your food. It is hard work, painful work, frustrating work. And then lastly, there will be death. Verse 19, you'll eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. We are physical beings made from the ground, chapter 2. And God says we will now return to the ground. The garden, of course, had the tree of life in it. God had provided the way for there to be ongoing life. But if we reject the God who gives life, then we will face death. And so death has now become both incredibly normal and abnormal still. It's incredibly normal. I mean, everyone dies. A funeral is not an unusual thing. Undertakers aren't going out of business anytime soon. Incredibly normal. And yet incredibly abnormal. We rage at it, kind of squirm at the thought, don't like to talk about it. We weren't made to die. We weren't made for relationships to end. You see, this explains the world as it is. It still bears the marks of how God made it. There can be love and closeness in relationships, and there can be blame and hatred and rejection. There can be health and fulfillment and satisfaction, and there can be frustration and pain and disappointment. This is why it's a good creation, marred, spoilt, a place of God's blessing that now has a mark of his curse on it. Let me just pause there for a second. I've got two kind of main implications, applications for us. But let me pause there for a second. Any immediate questions that have been buzzing around your head that you want to throw out at this point? Yeah, it's a great picture, is it? God walking in the garden. I mean, we've said before, this is very symbol-laden literature, writing. So it's hard to know how literally take bits of it. But there he is with them. It's an intimate picture. And that sounds like that would have been what was normal. And then, as you say, he calls. I'll come to that in a second. Yeah, he knows exactly where they are. He doesn't need to say, where are you? But even when they've rejected him, he's calling to them to come back. Other comments or questions? Let me press on then. Two implications. I think Genesis 3 calls us to live in the world, first of all, with understanding. We live in the world with understanding. See verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. What were they wearing? They were wearing nothing, and then they were wearing fig leaves. They covered themselves with fig leaves. Chapter 3, verse 7. And now God provides animal skins. So it's interesting. They sin, they turn against God, it brings the start of all this rubbish, like this shame, which means they cover themselves up. And God doesn't say, take those off. Instead, he says, you're going to need more permanent clothes now. In other words, you can't just go back to innocence. You can't pretend this hasn't happened. You can't just take off the thing. Oh, just be open again. No, let me get you some better clothes. Life is now life outside the garden. Life is life with all these consequences, and God knows it, and even prepares them for it. Verse 22, God says, you cannot stay in the garden and have access to the tree of life. And so people are banished from the garden. Life is life outside the garden. And we're told this to know both where we come from and to know why life is as it is and why it feels like it does. So I think this understanding gives us a kind of orientation to the world and a way of navigating life. So I think if we understand this, I think it means, for example, we can and should still appreciate what is good about the world, what is beautiful, enjoy what is there. Thank God for all that is right and lovely in relationships and in creation and in culture. There's lots to enjoy, and it's right we do, and we thank God for it. And yet this understanding means we are incredibly realistic. We know there is the shadow of sin and this fall, this curse over everything. So, of course, we look for what is good and great in relationships and kindness, and yet we know there'll be sadness in every relationship. We know everybody will hurt us. We know it's good to work and to find satisfaction in our work, yet we know every job will have frustration. Every job will be annoying. There'll be thorns and thistles in whatever area. Oh, we enjoy health and life and vitality, but we know everyone will experience pain in life in different ways. We know the shadow of death is over us all. Now, we can, of course, overcome some of the effects, and it's perfectly appropriate that we do. We can have pain relief in childbirth. You know, that's okay. You can use weed killers on the thorns and thistles. Marriage counselling can help in the relational conflict. But the very fact we have to do those things to overcome and counter reminds us this is life outside the garden. And so the Christian worldview means we can and should be both positive and negative about the world, where we appreciate and we enjoy what is still good and right, and we cry over what is so bad and wrong. And what is good doesn't mean we become kind of idealistic and kind of romantic about the world. What is bad doesn't mean we become depressed and cynical. I think those are the options people tend to swing between. Some people look what is good, enjoy life, next big thing. Others slide into, well, you work hard, then you die. Maybe some people swing back and forth between those. The Christian needn't live in either of those worlds. It's a good world, badly spoiled. That understanding gives us a robustness to our sort of orientation in life and how we live. We've got a better explanation of why the world is as it is, why we experience what we do. Secondly, we live in the world with hope. There is no way back into the garden. It is barred. There is no way back, but there is a way forward. There is a future. Lots of things in this passage actually speak of hope. First of all, Adam and God hasn't wiped out Adam and Eve. He could have just gone, well, that's it. Gone. Creation project over. But he didn't. Second, as we've mentioned already, God comes looking for them. Adam, where are you? He knows where they are, but he calls. He clothes them, as we've seen. But most of all, God promises something incredibly significant. We skipped over back in verse 15. He speaks of this enmity, this conflict between the snake and the woman, his offspring and hers, and then says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. In other words, there will be a particular offspring, a particular child of the woman. And he will crush your head, Satan, and you will strike his heel. I think it's most likely a picture of someone effectively trying to stamp on a snake. Because as their heel comes down, it's like they will crush the head, but the snake gets a bite in first and strikes the heel. So they are injured in the process, but the snake is killed. So God is saying this conflict will continue until this moment when someone will deal a final deadly blow to Satan, but will be hurt themselves in the process. And it is this promise, in a sense, that drives the rest of the Bible. This is why the Bible continues. Because God's got a promise to keep. And it's a promise that is fulfilled in Jesus, who came to destroy Satan and his works, but who is struck himself in the process. As we understand the story of the Bible more, we see that ultimately this is a promise of the cross and resurrection, so that the world of Genesis 3 and the disorder of sin that the snake has brought will end, so that there will be no more shame and fear, and no more blame and conflict, and no more pain and frustration, and no more death. That is what Jesus came to do. That's what Jesus brings us. And if we trust in him and in his offer to us, we know some of that in part now. No fear of God for us anymore. An answer to shame. And yet it's only in part, because we still live in the world of Genesis 3. We live in a world of pain and frustration and death. But we are told, in the very last chapter of the last book in the Bible, when we're given a picture of a world recreated, we are told that there will be the tree of life, and we're told there will no longer be any curse. This is where the curse starts. It was a world of blessing. And then the curse came. And the curse will remain until the day God says, no more curse.